few weeks ago, we were looking at Romans chapter 7, the cry of Paul's heart. He cried, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then the answer comes, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we were thinking then about sorrow for sin and how that is indeed a sign of grace. The Lord has not given up on us. Sin can have a subtle, deceitful, hardening effect upon the heart. But when the Lord is speaking and convicting by His Spirit, putting His finger upon our sins, that's a good thing because it leads us to repentance and to Christ again. On Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, we were thinking about the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that spiritual inadequacy, notice the clue there. It's not physical poverty, it's spiritual poverty. Those who are poor in spirit. And so we come to an end of ourselves and we cast ourselves again upon the Savior. And I want us to continue looking here at Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 4 today, the second beatitude. What does the Lord mean here by blessed mourning? "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this idea of not only spiritual inadequacy, but spiritual contrition and brokenness of heart. "Happy are they that mourn," because we have this gospel promise, they shall be comforted. Find our comfort in Christ today. As with the Beatitudes here, there are generally three parts to the Beatitudes. You have that blessing ascribed or pronounced, and then you have the description of the one to whom the blessing comes, the bestowal of that blessing. And then you have the third part there being the fulfillment of that promised blessing to the people of God. And so these are attributes or characteristics in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. They are characteristics of the godly. This is not a code of ethics for the ungodly, a set of rules. If you do this and live by these rules, you will be saved. That is not what this is about. These are characteristics or attributes that pervade and are evident in the life of the Christian. And so the Lord is speaking to disciples that they would be taught. And so we need to be taught of the Lord if we are going to have an influence as salt and light in this world. That's what Christ was preparing them for. He was preparing them to go out and to share the gospel as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. So we long to have an influence for the kingdom of God, see the extension of the kingdom of God by the salvation of souls, reaching lost sinners. How are we going to do that? Not in our own strength, that's for sure. It's only in the power and strength of the Lord and by His Spirit. And so again, we come to His Word. In this second beatitude today, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." With those few remarks, let's just pause again for prayer. Ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we still ourselves now before Thee, recognizing again our total dependence upon Almighty God for everything. Without Thee, we can do nothing. Without Thee, we are wretched, naked, blind, miserable, spiritually poor. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes to the wonders of the gospel again, to the riches of Your grace, that we would lay hold of Christ, Christ would lay hold of us, and that we would indeed be true servants of the Most High God who are about the Master's business, who are willing to follow Thee, ready to follow Thee in obedience to your word, we would walk day by day. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us an influence in the community, in the place where you have put us, that we would reach lost souls for the Savior. We pray for any who are lost today in our midst, that they would be drawn to the Savior, that the Spirit of God would indeed lead them to a knowledge of the truth and open their hearts to receive Christ this day. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now, and you have pronounced a blessing upon your people here. And we pray, Lord, that you would now fulfill that promise and minister to the needs of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a strange paradox we have here. Blessed or happy are they that mourn. Happy are the unhappy. How can this be? The word happy means joy or happiness in the truest or in the highest sense. How is it that we can be blissful or happy and yet mourning at the same time? It seems to make no sense to us. What does the Lord Jesus mean here? Happy are they who grieve deeply. And the grief that the Lord is talking about here is a grief that is obvious, a grief that is open, a grief that is manifest. Sometimes our hearts break. Sometimes we grieve, but it's an inward grief. And we are full of sorrow within. Our hearts are breaking. Our hearts are heavy, but yet other people around may not see it. I know of some in our congregation who are suffering greatly, and yet others know nothing about it, because we have the tendency to maybe put on a brave face, put on a good show, to grin and bear it, and we endeavor to persevere, but within our hearts are grieving. That is not the grief that the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about a passionate grief, a deep grief that is obvious and open, that is manifest. And so what does he mean? Happy are they that mourn. Does the Lord mean that we should, as his people, be walking around constantly with a long face? That we should be melancholy or depressed or poor-spirited? It's not what the Lord is meaning here. As you think of this happiness, this joy that the Lord is talking about, it is always in connection with God and our relation to the Lord. That's where we find true satisfaction, true joy, true happiness is in our relation to God through Christ. And so he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. A few years before John Newton's death, his eyesight was failing and growing dimmer by the day, so that he was not able to read God's word. He couldn't take the Bible and read it for himself. He was going blind. And day by day, a godly friend, a minister, would come to visit him, have breakfast with him. They would open the scriptures together. They would read a portion for the day, and they would have a time of prayer. And this minister would often read to John Newton. The particular portion on this day was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And especially the verse 10, where it reads, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it was Newton's custom, when the reading was finished, that he would give a comment and give an exposition of the passage that was read. And after the reading, he paused for a moment and uttered these affecting words. Listen to what he said. As he thought of God's grace in his life, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet he said, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by God's grace, I am what I am. How true. We recognize in ourselves we are not what we should be, not what we desire to be at times, not what we long to be, not what we wish or hope to be, but we're so thankful for God's grace in saving us from our sins. We are not what we once were, slaves to sin and to Satan. And with that thought, he closed in prayer. The Apostle Paul, we were thinking about Romans chapter 7 a few weeks ago, when he cried out unto the Lord, he grieved over his sin, he longed for deliverance. And he cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? The things that he knew to do, he didn't do those things. And the things that he wanted to do were left undone. And he found that when he would do good and went about desiring to do the will of God, there was a force of evil working against him, another law that was present, that when I would do good, evil was present. And he mourned over sin, but he found his only comfort in the gospel of saving grace, just like John Newton. He mourned over his past life, over his sins, but mourning over his sin, he found comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so do we as the people of God. That's our only comfort, our only hope for this life and the life to come. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can know deliverance from sin, from its bondage, from temptation. And so Jesus said here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The true Christian mourns over his sin. We hate our sin. Sin is something that grieves us or should grieve us. And then we find our comfort and our encouragement in the gospel of Christ and his goodness. And I want us to think today of some of the elements of true repentance and the comfort the gospel promises to those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are they that mourn. You know, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7, he encourages us to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to the house of mourning at times, because when we come to the house of mourning, the place of death, we recognize again that life is brief. We are only here for a short time. And mourning is associated with death. We grieve over those who are taken away from us. We will miss them. We sorrow in our hearts. But as we go to the house of mourning, and not the house of feasting, the house of feasting, the place of partying and living it up doesn't tend to these solemn thoughts, but like the house of mourning. The brevity of life, how brief our time is, and then to think of eternity. When we leave this scene of time, where will I be? Where will I spend eternity? And that's what Solomon was saying there. It's better to go to the house of mourning and think on these things, and so be ready to face God, to stand before him, realizing that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so we are to mourn over sin, but also to find comfort in the gospel of Christ. We read here that those who mourn shall be comforted. Those who grieve, that sorrow over the sin that they have committed, are afflicted and wounded in their soul, that they have offended God, find comfort in the gospel. Through the merciful Savior, our sins may be forgiven. And that's the gospel truth here that we have set before us. Sorrow for sin is a sign of grace. We thought about that 2 weeks ago. It's a sign of grace that God has not given up on you. He's still speaking. He's still shaping you. He's still molding you. He's still working in your heart, convicting you of righteousness and judgment and of sin, and showing you again and again your need of Christ. That's not a bad thing. Sorrow for sin is a good thing. When you do not sorrow over sin, then there's reason for concern. But that sensitivity to the leading of God is a good thing. That mourning over sin. And he's talking here about spiritual contrition. And as we repent, as we turn to Christ, we can know relief. And so he says, blissful or happy or to be congratulated are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he's talking about repentance for sin. Because until we see our need spiritually and feel and sense our spiritual poverty, we are poor in spirit, and we come to an end of ourselves, it's only then when we realize that we're nothing in ourselves, we're unworthy, we're unrighteous, we have nothing to present to God, we're poor in spirit, it's only then we will mourn over sin. And until we are poor in spirit, we will never see our need of Christ the Savior. And so here he's talking about spiritual contrition, spiritual inadequacy, spiritual poverty that leads to repentance. And I want you to see, first of all, that there is a recognition here of the need. We must recognize our spiritual need. There are different ways men and women respond when confronted with their own spiritual deficiency, unrighteousness, unworthiness, or bankruptcy. There are different ways we can respond to that when confronted with our own sinfulness and our emptiness. We can deny it. Just like those in 1 John chapter 1, they deny the existence of sin, they deny their unrighteousness, they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. Some people, when faced with their own sin, they try to cover it over or to excuse it or to minimize it or to deny it. That's not the way to deal with your sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, those who cover their sin, who try to conceal it, will not prosper. Some deny that bankruptcy exists. Others will admit their bankruptcy, their unrighteousness, but what do? They try to change themselves. And I remember as a young person coming to a new country, being a teenager, backslidden in heart, leaving my old friends in the old country behind, coming to a new place and thinking to myself, what an opportunity to begin again, to start over, to leave my ungodly friends behind, my ungodly lifestyle behind, and to begin again, turn over a new leaf. And so I tried in my own strength to change myself, but I found that in a very short time, I was back doing the same ungodly things that I was doing in my previous country. I couldn't do it in my own strength. And some people admit their bankruptcy, but they try to change themselves. They try to work out their own righteousness by being a better person, doing good works, putting on, say, a show of religion, and everything is outward. It's all the works of the flesh and the work of man, and having a form of godliness, but still within there was no peace, no satisfaction, because it was a lie. though there was an outward show of religion and spirituality, yet within there was this bankruptcy and this void. And such people who admit their bankruptcy and try to change themselves find no relief because they're really living a lie. It's hypocrisy. There may be an outward show of religion, but a life of deception will not bring peace to the soul. So you can deny your bankruptcy, you can admit it and try to change yourself, but those are not the answers. Some people give up completely, recognizing their own bankruptcy, knowing their need, feeling that need, and yet not finding hope because they're looking for hope, they're looking for satisfaction, they're looking for relief in all the wrong places, looking to the world for their pleasure, for happiness and for joy. And some recognizing their need, feeling their need spiritually, despair because they see no way out and they find no comfort in this world. And so what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says the sorrow of this world produces death. And so there's grief and there's sorrow and there's a longing in their heart for fulfillment and satisfaction and they're not finding it in the world. And so there's a sorrow of the world that produces death. And why is it then that so many people end their own life in despair? Because they have given up. They see no hope. They see no way out. And we were reminded of that recently with that actor and comedian, Robin Williams, taking his own life apparently. One who was set about entertaining others, making them happy, making them laugh, bringing them smiles and joy, and yet within his own heart, grief and anxiety and sadness and despair. The sorrow of the world produces death, and many give up. That's not the answer. It's not the way. The Lord says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's the answer then? Admit your spiritual deficiency, your spiritual bankruptcy, and then turn to Christ for what you need. And that's what we read in Proverbs 28:13 there. Those who conceal their sin, who try to hide it or cover it or deny it or excuse it or minimize it or blame others for it, will not prosper. But those who confess and forsake it shall find what? Shall find mercy. There is mercy with the Lord. And so you read in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And with that recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy, our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness, we are brought to the place where we repent of our sin and call on Christ to save us. And with that comes relief. The burden of guilt and shame and an evil accusing conscience set at peace, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And so that's the first thing. There's a recognition of your spiritual need. And then that leads to repentance of sin. As we are poor in spirit, as we sense our spiritual inadequacy, as we mourn over sin, we then see our need of the Savior and we hunger and thirst after righteousness that we would be filled by Him, the bread of life. And so we repent of our sin. What is repentance? Repentance is more than regret and remorse. You know, the criminal, he may be sorry. Sorry when he is caught in a criminal act. Why is he sorry? He's often sorry because now he has to face the judge. Now he has to face the consequences of his action. Now he faces a prison sentence. And so he's sorry. Sorry for himself. Sorry for the consequences of his actions. Sorry that he was caught in the act. But not sorry for the act that he committed, the crime that he committed, but rather sorry for self and that he must suffer now the consequences of his criminal lifestyle. There's regret, there's remorse, but not sorry for the crime. That's not repentance. As we think of repentance, Again, as outlined there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, by the word confess, if we confess, the first thing we must do is take God's view of our sin and see our sin for what it really is. There's agreement there with God with regard to our sin. And repentance means accepting God's terms. It means acknowledging or admitting your sin. It means abhorring your sin and turning from it. So we take stock of our life. We take stock of our thoughts. We take stock of our actions, accepting God's term, no longer making excuses for our sin. But with deep conviction, turning from it, taking personal responsibility for it. I own my sin. I know my sin. I see my sin. I know what it deserves. And every sin deserves the wrath and punishment of God in hell. And I should be in hell because of my sin. And so seeing my sin, there is that shame for sin. And there is that sorrow, that deep conviction for it, so that I turn from my sin unto Christ, endeavoring to walk by His grace in obedience to the will of God. Repenting of sin. It's coming to an end of yourself and casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. And there's a complete change. Repentance means a turnaround or a change of mind. And not only does it affect the mind, but it affects the emotions and it affects the will. So there are certain aspects. There's an intellectual aspect. There's an emotional aspect. There's a volitional aspect. So that I think about my sin, I see my sin, I'm aware of my sin, and I turn to Christ. That's the intellectual aspect. There's the emotional aspect that I'm sorry for it. I'm ashamed of it. I hate it. And then there is that volitional aspect. That's action. So that I turn from it to God, endeavoring never to do those things again. And so coming to an end of myself, I look to the cross of Christ. So a recognition of your spiritual need, repenting of your sin, running to Christ the Savior for relief. It's the only place, the only remedy. We sometimes sing in our school that hymn, I run to Christ. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find a sure refuge there. I run to Christ when plagued by sin. I run to Christ when vexed by hell. I run to Christ. And Jesus is that man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And you look at those wonderful words in Isaiah chapter 53. The messianic passage points to the Savior and His sufferings. In Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 3. And you think of all that Christ went through. He suffered His humiliation, His agony, His physical and emotional suffering on our behalf. And how He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We had no time for Christ in our sin. We were turning away from Him. We were doing our own thing. And yet here is one suffering in our place when we should have suffered. He is bearing our sin and our transgression. So we can say with certainty, with confidence in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The punishment, the wrath of God on sin, the punishment that leads to our peace and our deliverance and our relief was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All those who seek Him for help find comfort in the gospel. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's that relief. There's that answer. And the punishment that leads to our peace was upon him. And as we turn to him in repentance, he will receive us. And you have that wonderful truth set down in Psalm 51, the penitential psalm of David. When he came to an end of himself, trying to cover his sin, denying it, trying to forget about it, leaving it behind, and for a period of time, he waxed old, and the burden was still upon him. He couldn't get away from his own sinfulness until he came to the place of repentance and brokenness and contrition. And he cried unto the Lord, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Wash me, cleanse me thoroughly, purge my iniquity, restore to me the joy of your salvation." He says there in Psalm 51, the verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. It's not my works, I can't do this, so my own strength. Delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering." As we come in our brokenness to the Lord and repent of our sin, he gives to us that peace and joy in believing. He restores the soul. He accepts us in the beloved Son in Jesus Christ. It's God's goodness and mercy that leads us to repentance. You know, we know our failures. We're aware of what they are. We can put our finger upon them. We can name our own failures. We all know our own shortcomings and how we fall short of the glory of God at times. And yet think of the goodness of God, his mercy. He's so patient, merciful, long-suffering, and compassionate. And we don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. I think of the situation with the disciples, with Peter, in Luke chapter 5. You think here, this is amazing. When you look at Luke chapter 5, the instruction of Christ to Simon Peter. There they are by the sea. They've been toiling and working. Peter has been working all night. And yet he failed to take anything. There's no fish for his toil. And notice what it says here in Luke chapter 5 and the verse 5. Verse 4, first of all. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And this is what Simon said. "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. "Master, we have failed. We have toiled all night and caught nothing." And yet, obedient to the command of Christ, he launches out into the deep. And as a result of that obedience and faith in Christ, a great blessing bestowed upon them, success in their labor, so that they fill both ships with a multitude of fishes. Yes, we see our failures. We know them, and we repent of them. But when we think of the goodness of God and the blessing, the spiritual blessings that he has bestowed upon us, we're not worthy of them. So what does Peter say here? After the great draft of fishes is taken in, you find him, verse 8, falling down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me." The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We're not worthy of the least of his blessings. We deserve hell. And yet God in mercy looks upon us and rescues our soul and blesses us, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's guaranteed in Christ, not because of my own works, but because of Christ and what He has done. It is that God in love would show mercy to me, an unworthy sinner and a failure, and He calls me to Himself, to His Word, to faith in Him, to obedience, and He blesses us in His kingdom. That's amazing grace. As we mourn over our sin, we find comfort in Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I want us to think finally about the real experience there. We can experience the real comfort that the gospel promises. So recognize your spiritual need. Repent of your sin. Run to the Savior. But you can experience real comfort. Comfort that the gospel promises, because God is the God of all comfort. And He has said that He will establish, strengthen, and settle His people. Now it may be after that you have suffered a while, but He has promised to comfort His people. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We're a blessed people. And in Christ we find comfort, renewed hope. Hope in the gospel and in the scriptures of truth. Whatsoever things are written were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Hope in Christ and in the gospel. And you know, it's interesting that the same word, the word of God that reveals and exposes our sin, shows us our sinfulness. The word of God is like a mirror. As we look into it, we see ourselves as we really are. Sinful and unworthy. And that word that exposes our sin also reveals to us God's remedy of grace for sinners and the forgiveness that we can experience and know in Christ. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of conscience, because that's part of the comfort. He removes our guilt and speaks peace to the conscience, so that we realize that our burden of sin was placed on Christ, and Christ has put to our account His righteousness and His goodness. Happy mourners, tears, grief, sorrow, it's associated with death, and until we die to self and surrender to Christ, it is then that He comes to bind up the brokenhearted. We read of Christ's ministry and that prophetic word in Isaiah chapter 61. The anointed one of God, the Spirit of God was upon Him. And He came to open the eyes of the blind, to snap the fetters and to deliver from the prison house of sin those who were bound. And we read that word in Isaiah chapter 61 in the verse 3. It's a wonderful verse. We often quote it in prayer. The Lord would give us the oil of joy for mourning. Christ has come to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that He might be glorified. God is glorified in that. We are trophies of His grace. We are a blessed people. We can know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to be at peace with God, to be accepted in the Beloved. And so this comfort, true repentance, to be sensible of our sin, to see it, to own it, to see in ourselves that we are nothing, we're unrighteous, we have nothing to offer, we deserve nothing from the Lord but wrath. It's to accept personal responsibility, to own our sin, to not put the fault on others, but to acknowledge it, to say, against Thee and Thee only have I sinned, Lord, and then to turn from it, to forsake it. And the psalmist said, blessed it's hard to see in our English translation. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Our iniquities are not imputed to us, but it's that word, oh, the blessednesses. Multiplied blessing to those who turn from their sin. Our sins are not put to our account. They were laid on Christ. And now God reckons us to be righteous in the sight of God, so that when God the Father looks down upon me, he sees me as covered in the precious blood of Christ and accepted in the blood. All my sins are covered, past, present, future, blotted out. And you know, when God casts out our sin, when he forgives our sin, he is said to forget it. He will not bring it to you again like the accuser, Satan. What does he do? He comes throwing your sin in your face constantly. You did this and you did that. How will God accept you? He will never receive you again. How can you go to God? And he's constantly nipping at your heels, whispering in your ear, attacking you and accusing you. You're so unworthy. God will never receive you. But when God forgives your sin, he forgets it so that he casts it behind his back. He will never cast it in your face again. It is gone. As far as the east is from the west, the Lord will never upbraid you with former sins. He blots out that debt that was owing. He blots it out from his book. It's canceled out. And Christ, having shed his precious blood, dying in our place, took our sins upon himself so that now we go out free. We're accepted in the Beloved. That mourning over sin induces repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness and results in deep joy. There is comfort and peace in believing. And godly sorrow turns the soul to Christ. And God in turn grants comfort to those who seek him for help. It is he that delivers. It is he that strengthens. He restores. He pardons. He reassures. That's our hope. That's our comfort. And friend, I ask you today, what is your hope? What is your comfort in this life and for the life to come? What is your only comfort and hope in this life and in death? For the believer, our comfort is in Christ, because he has said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am accepted in Christ. I am not my own. I belong to the Savior. He has promised to deliver me, to bring me through death, and bring me into his eternal presence, and to preserve me till that day. And I will enter in with joy. And there will be no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more grief over sin and its evil consequences and its devastating effects in the life, because there is no tears in heaven in the presence of the Savior. And we will be at peace. We will be comforted eternally. The Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the comfort of the gospel, for relief from a guilty and accusing conscience, the burden of sin. We know that burdens are lifted at Calvary. We know Jesus is near. He is here. He is ready and willing to forgive our sins. As we come to him, he will not cast us out. And we pray for those today who are yet in sin outside of Christ, that they would come to know the Savior. We pray for some, perhaps, who are so downcast and feeling their unworthiness and despairing that they feel they cannot come to Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would reassure them today. There is comfort, there is peace, there is joy in Christ. May they turn to him. And help us, Lord, then, to know this day the joy of the Lord as the strength of the believer, that we would be refreshed in the gospel. Bless this word, we pray in Jesus' name.